Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to, I believe I have Luke chapter 12 written down. Is that correct? Yes. Luke chapter 12, verses 27 through 32. Luke 12:27, hear now the very words of God. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God then so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat, nor what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. The next benefit of adoption that I want to speak with you about today, and I will hustle up some because the reader did go long, is the doctrine of adoption, and the application of it is that we are, that our Father is our great provider. That God provides for His children. And so I want to talk to you this week about material possessions, material provision, and next week I want to talk with you about spiritual provision. God is our great provider. And there is much misunderstanding in the church that exists today about what kind of provision God does provide. Now, we do understand that God is our Father, and that part of His blessing to us as our Father is that as we as children look to our earthly fathers during the days of our adolescence or the days of our minority, if you will, to provide for us, we know that it is God's pleasure as our Father to provide for us His children. We might even say that God's provision is wider than simply those whom He has adopted, right? Because God does provide for many who are not of His adoptive family. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall and the grass to grow for even those who are His avowed enemies. And yet there is a special provision that the Lord has for His people. We might even say that if we understand the biblical doctrine of how it is that creation serves redemption, that there is indeed a means and a method by which God provides for even those that are His avowed enemies, and that is in order that the world may go on, that the world may run, that God, through His providence, has ordered that things fall out in this way for the provision of His people. How many Christians are there on the face of the earth, do you suppose, compared to the rest of the people on the face of the earth? Well, it's some fraction. And if the Lord only provided for His own directly, what would happen to the rest? Well, there would be chaos and avarice and greed and rapaciousness and all sorts of things. But what the Lord does in His providence is He provides for His own by means of providing for those that are His avowed enemies. So there are many things that the Lord does that in His gracious provision for His children that that He does that seem like acts of kindness and what some have even called common grace. Of course, we don't like that term very well. Toward even those who are not His people. But we say that what the Lord gives unto all mankind, He will require it of them because they have squandered and misused those good gifts that He has given. And they have not glorified Him in it. And so, yes, as the psalmist writes, even the plowing of the wicked. I'm sorry, as it says in Proverbs, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. But let's talk some about the great provision of God the Father for His children. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, which is the parallel to this passage here in Luke chapter 12, we see that there is to be a distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. That the people of God are to understand the provision of their Father in a different way than the ignorance that is pervasive among those children of the world, those children of the devil. Jesus says, all these things, what you eat, what you're clothed with, what kind of houses you live in, your material estate, all these things, the Gentiles, earnestly, they're always seeking after those things. We're not to do that. Jesus says, don't seek after those things. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. See, we're supposed to have a sanctified attitude toward the things of this life. Do we need them? Yes, we need them. We do need food, clothing, and water, shelter. You know, when Joanna and I were first married, we took a wilderness survival course there in Southern California, and we spent time walking all over the hills of Southern California, and we learned about the plants and the bushes and the trees, and we learned how to make survival tools out of the things that you find in the forest and all sorts of stuff like that. But we also learned something else. We learned the magic number 3. It's a magic number. I don't know if you knew that or not. 3 is a magic number. You can go approximately 3 minutes with no air. You can go approximately 3 days with no water. And of course, this depends on individual strength, right? If by reason of strength, some 4-score, right? You can go approximately 3 hours in severe weather, whether it's cold or hot, approximately 3 hours. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but approximately, it's a good average. And then approximately 3 weeks, no food. So that magic number 3 plays into what we need to survive. Well, the Lord knows that we need those things. The Lord knows that we need air and water and shelter and food. He knows we need those things. And He provides them for us. Not only for us, but for all of mankind. Now, that is not to say that there have been times, according to God's providence, that people have been deprived of those things. People do die prematurely by drowning, by lack of thirst, by being exposed, by exposure, and by starvation. Yes, that does happen. And the Lord does that for His own purposes, and He doesn't feel obliged to explain that to us. Other than that, these are His purposes. But He does provide for His own people. He knows that we have need of these things. And we are to, ready? Rest in that knowledge. We are to rest in our knowledge that God knows that we need these things. And so we are not to be clamorous in saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? What kind of shelter am I going to have? What kind of house am I going to live in? What kind of vehicle? What kind of clothes am I going to wear? Oh, I'm so distraught about these things, and I'm worried, I'm anxious, and I'm borrowing trouble about all these things. And Jesus says, don't. Jesus says that your Father in heaven knows you have need of all these things, and that He will provide them. He says, why do you worry about it, first of all? Why do you worry about it? You know, let's reason from the lesser to the greater. Here's Jesus' argument. Let's reason from the lesser to the greater. Okay? What about grass? Is grass worth a lot? Well, no. It's not worth a lot. We mow it. Right? We cut it down. Sometimes we gather it up and try to sell it. Sometimes we just let it lay. We mow it and it's assimilated back into the ground, and it's kind of a self-perpetuating thing. It fertilizes the ground. And so, no, it's... And yet the Lord clothes the grass. He takes care of the grass. What about the lilies? The lilies, the flowers. Are they especially worthwhile? We say, oh yeah, well, people buy flowers. There were some. Well, come on. Think about it. How many flowers rise up and die compared to the amount that people buy? We don't think much of flowers. We like them, we like to drive by them and see them, and they're beautiful and they're pretty, and we comment on them, but we're not going out and gathering up and preserving them because they're so very valuable. And yet, Jesus says, Solomon was not arrayed like one of those. Why are you worrying about that? He says. Why are you worried about what you're going to wear? Jesus says, why are you worrying about what you're going to eat? Consider the sparrows. They don't go to markets. They don't work for a living and save and buy. And yet, they don't gather in the barns. And yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. He's going to feed you too. That's His point. So Jesus tells us, first of all, and this is the first point, not to worry, not to be concerned about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, where we're going to, how we're going to be clothed, where we're going to live, what kind of a house. No, He's going to provide that. Now, that doesn't mean it's magically going to drop out of heaven for you either. We know that we are to be diligent in our callings, and by such diligence, the Lord will provide for us. You may not have the provision that someone else has. We'll talk about this in a little bit. You may not have the same provision. We have, in this room, various economic strata. We may not have all of the same provision, and yet we will have a competent provision. This has always been the view of God's people, by the way. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. This is Jacob at Bethel. Verse 19 says, and he called that the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. That's a great statement of faith, isn't it? And, you know, the King James translates that if there, and that's a fine translation, because in King James English it was understood that way. But in our language, we want to translate that first if there as since. Since God has kept me, fed me, clothed me, and since He will bring me back to the place of my Father's habitation, then this stone will be His house, and I'll call Him my God, and I'll give Him a tenth of all that I have. So Jacob says, whatever God gives me, I'm going to give a tenth in return. I know that He will care for me. Now, I want you to see Jacob's unwavering faith toward the end of his life. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 48. This is Jacob, Israel, blessing the sons of Joseph. He's blessing the sons of Joseph. And in verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and listen to what he said. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. You see what he says there? So he's thanking God not only for his material blessings, but his spiritual blessings. But since we're concentrating on the material, on our living in this world, you see what Jacob says there. He says in Luz, God will keep me fed, I'll give him a tenth of all. And here in Egypt, blessing the lads, with his hands crossed over, guiding his hands wittingly, he says what? The God who has fed me all my life long. You see, Jacob understood that it wasn't the power of his arm, that it wasn't the prowess of his acumen, that it wasn't his cleverness, his being a supplanter, his tricking Abimelech, none of that. It wasn't his time with Laban. It wasn't anything that he did while he was with Laban. You remember what he told Laban? God has blessed you since my coming. It wasn't anything in Jacob that kept him fed all these years. Now, did Jacob go through some hard times? Oh, yes. Such hard times that he had to send his sons down to Egypt to get grain. By the way, children, as an aside, as a piece of extra credit, see me in between the services, right after service. We'll go out to the vehicle here and we'll pick up a little bit of wheat that I plucked off the road. And I'll show you what rubbing it in your hands and blowing it and winnowing it means. Okay? All right? Okay. All right. So, we picked that up just so we could show you what Jesus did on that one Sabbath day when he rubbed those grains between his hands and then he blew away the chaff. We'll show you what that means. It's really neat. You'll like it. All right. So here's Jacob confessing that God has fed him all of his life. All of his life. All right, so Jesus picks up on that very thing in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 12. And what he tells us is not to worry about those things, not to strive after those things. He says, don't seek food, don't seek raiment, don't seek clothing, don't seek a living, a house. What you seek is the kingdom of God. If you seek the kingdom of God, all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus says. All the Gentiles clamoring after the things of this earth. It's all they do. They plot and they plan. It is no accident that if you turn on the radio on Saturday afternoons, you'll have financial show after financial show after financial show. Because they're seeking to make themselves a living in this world. That's what the world does. The psalmist tells us that they call their lands after their own names and hoping to have some sort of perpetuity for themselves. Jesus tells us to let that all go. That doesn't mean don't be diligent. Doesn't mean don't have a job. It means be diligent in your calling. But do it for the kingdom of God's sake. Do it in order to be of service to Christ. Now we could break into 3 or 4 sermons here on the concept of calling. We don't need to because I think you have a confident understanding of calling. I was speaking with a young man this week and he was talking about our quote-unquote secular callings. Get that thought out of your minds. There's no such thing as a secular calling. If it's a lawful calling, do it to the glory of God. It's not a secular calling. Paul tells us very clearly in Colossians chapter 3 that in our callings we serve the Lord Christ. And most of you have heard me preach on that, especially as it comes to Joseph. We don't say of Joseph, oh, if he were only a priest, he could have been more used to God. Oh, if only he had a real, eternal calling instead of just being manager of the government of Egypt. Oh, those secular callings, you know, they're somehow second class to real, eternal callings. Get that thinking out of your mind. Joseph was of great use to the Lord in the very position that the Lord placed him. Same thing is true of each of you. There is no such thing as the super saint in the monastery or behind the pulpit. There are callings, and as long as they are lawful callings, they ought to be done not to the glory of you, but to the glory of God. We serve the Lord Christ in our callings, and the Lord will give us maintenance for our lives by those callings in order that we may continue to glorify Him. So don't seek the food, the shelter, the things, the stuff. Seek to glorify God in your calling. Bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Sanctify your calling for the kingdom of God's sake. Acknowledge God in all your ways in your calling. Have a ready profession of Christ upon your lips. And as you do that, you will subdue ground for the kingdom of God and occupy until Christ comes again. This is the Reformation concept of calling restored to the church at large during the days of the Protestant Reformation, where we got away from the thinking that there were secular callings, but then there were the saintly callings. No, the saintly callings are right out there, right beyond the doors. as people just like you and me work in our callings, plying our craft until evening, as the psalmist puts it, for the glory of God. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, Jesus says. Now we also recognize not only our Father's provision in our callings, but we also recognize His wise provision. And so because He is wise in His provision for us, that will cause us to cease from complaint. Cease from complaint. If God has ordered it that He will provide for us according to our callings, then we will not murmur against His provision. See, the trouble is we often think we're not getting our desserts. Well, until we think about it for a minute. And then we realize what our desserts truly are. Our desserts are, of course, eternal judgment and suffering. You know, there are many callings in the world, and there are some very interesting television shows these days that show you some of those callings. We were watching one yesterday afternoon about these guys that go out in the Bering Sea and catch crabs. Wow, that's a calling. Man, how difficult is that, right? How many people could actually physically do that kind of work? How many could, you know, those guys last only a few years, then they become a captain, or they stay home because the work is that difficult? And yet the Lord provides for some by means of such a calling as that. He provides for others by other means. The difficulty is that when we think that we ought to get something more than the Lord is providing for us. Now, again, we want to have a hearty contentment for all that the Lord gives us. We want to understand that in our calling, the Lord grants to us such things that are sufficient for us. And we are to be thankful for all of those things. The Lord is wise in His provision toward us. This does not preclude any sort of promotion. Promotion comes from the Lord, Psalm 75:6. Promotion does come from the Lord. And when we are able to be promoted, we use that, right? When Paul is speaking to those who are slaves, he says to them, if you're a slave, don't seek to become free. But if freedom comes along, make use of that. Go ahead. Take that promotion. Take that change of station if it's a better change. There's no problem doing that. But we are to be contented in the things that the Lord has given us. And so the difficulty arises then when we believe that somehow the Lord is not being equitable with us. You remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard? And so the Lord of the vineyard comes out and he's looking for men to labor in his field, and he sees a couple guys standing there idle, and he says, hey, you want to come for 10 shekels? Yeah, we'll come on over for 10 shekels. Okay, so they come to work. And then later, about noontime, he goes out again, and lo and behold, there's a couple of guys sitting there, and he needs more work, and he says, hey, you want to come on in for 10 shekels? And they say, sure, we'll come in. So they also come in and work, and it gets to be about 2:30 or 3 in the afternoon, and it's a little warmer, a little hotter, and he's still needing more work done. It seems like the crew he's got there is not quite getting it done yet. So he goes out and he sees a couple other guys standing idle, and he says, hey, you want to come in for 10 shekels? And they say, sure. And they come on in, and you know, knockoff time is 6 o'clock. He even goes out at 5 because there's a few more things that need to be done. And he goes out and he gathers a couple more guys. He says, you guys want to come in for 10 shekels? Yeah, okay. So they come on in for 10 shekels. And so at 6 o'clock, he's going to pay everybody because he's a faithful guy. He's not going to let their pay rest with him overnight. And so he brings the guys that came in at 5 o'clock. He gives them their 10 shekels. Out they go. He brings in the guys that started at 2:30 or 3, and he gives them 10 shekels, and they go on out. And then he brings in the guys that came in at 11 or 12, and he gives them 10 shekels, and they go out. And by now, the guys that came in early in the morning are thinking, man, if he gave them guys 10 shekels and they only worked 1 hour or two or three, what's he going to give us? And he says, here's your 10 shekels. And they say, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. And he says, well, friend, I've done you no wrong. Didn't we agree for 10 shekels? And what Jesus is teaching against there is covetousness. You see, sometimes we get to working in our callings and we see this guy over here working in his calling and we see that he has more of this world's goods than we do, and we begin to doubt become dissatisfied with the provision of our Father, and we doubt His care over us, that He's really being equitable. You see, this is to be avoided. It is to strike at the grace of our Father. The Lord has provided for us in our callings, and He has provided beyond what we could ask or think. Well, you say, well, I can think of a lot more. Okay, maybe you could. But He has provided for us such things as are necessary for us. He has provided those things that we have need of. And you know what? Are you ready? That's all He's ever promised to do. In this life, He has promised to take care of you. He has not promised to make you rich. He's promised to take care of you. If He had promised to make you rich, how many Christians would it take that didn't get rich to prove out a breaking of that promise? Just one. See, He's not promised to make us rich. He has promised, however, to care for us. And when we talk about the spiritual blessings, then we can begin to talk about riches. True riches, right? All right, well, let's talk about that for just a minute here. See, the Lord has not promised wealth to His people. And the Lord has also, there's great confusion in this in the church today. The Lord has not also set riches in the earth as a sign of His blessing. Need to be careful of that. Because there are many people in the church today, yes, in the church, and some even in Reformed churches, that equate riches with blessings. Now, we don't do that. You know why we don't do that? Because many times in Scripture, the rich are the most perverse of the land. Turn with me to James chapter 5 and verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and He doth not resist you. In Ezekiel chapter 16:49, we don't have time, just go ahead and write that down. The sin of Sodom. Oh, we don't want to talk about that. That's not for mixed company. Well, Ezekiel tells us that the sin of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, prosperous ease was in her and her daughters. And then, that because of that haughtiness, they committed abomination. You see, sometimes in Scripture, the rich are not the blessed, they are the cursed. We must not equate blessings with riches. Now, God can bless in that way, and sometimes does. No problem there. But again, then we fall back on 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul directly addresses those whom the Lord has blessed with riches, that they be generous, willing to communicate, able to share, rich in good works, and so on. And we'll get to all of that. Blessings are not a sign of cursing either. They're not a sign of blessing either. In Psalm 73, 1 through 14, the psalmist writes about the rich, right? And he says, I couldn't figure it out. I'm righteous and poor, and here's the unrighteous, and they're rich. How does that figure? And then I went to the temple of God, and I saw their latter end. Surely thou hast set their feet in slippery places, he writes in Psalm 73. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11, we read this. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and an high wall in his own conceit. You see, sometimes riches are not a blessing, but are a bane to those who receive them. They are a curse. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, it says this. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, what sense does that make if riches are always a blessing, you see? But no, you can gain the whole world. You can be the richest man in the face of the world and still lose your soul. Riches are not a sign of blessing. And when will we realize that in the church? When will we come to grips with the fact that riches are not necessarily a blessing, but sometimes they are very difficult. They are curses. They rise up against us as the riches of the gold and silver of those men in James 5 rose up against them as a witness against them. The way we use riches, when we have extra, what do we do with the extra that we receive? What do we do with the superfluity of what we receive? See, these are the real questions. Not how much you have, not how much your bank account has in it or how thick your wallet is, but what are you doing with the blessings that the Lord has granted to you? Or are you allowing them to become curses to you instead? Our Lord's provision, our Father's provision for us is good and right. He is a faithful Father. He provides for us all that we need and then some. But what do we do? Those are the questions that we must answer. There are many instances in Scripture where riches, even riches gotten honestly, are a bane to those who receive them. We must cease from thinking that riches are in themselves blessing. They can be, but they can also be a sign of cursing. We remember Nabal, right? Whose riches were indeed a sign of cursing to him. He was so stingy with his riches that when David and his men were out in the field protecting his flock and protecting his shepherds from the marauders that came by, that when David came in and said, "Hey, how about a meal for the service that we've rendered you?" He said, "Who are you? Who is David, and why are you here mooching at my patio?" Well, you remember what David was going to do. And then Abigail intervened, and she intervened with what? A rich meal. Nabal, you see, was a rich man, but he loved his riches. We also think of the man in Luke chapter 12, verse 21. This is not ill-gotten gain. This is properly gotten gain. Notice. Luke chapter 12, 21. Well, let's start in verse 13. "And one of the company said to him, 'Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me.'" God's not being good enough to me yet. Speak to my brother that he's going to divide the inheritance with me. And what is Jesus' immediate take on that? He said, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." Notice, his ground brought forth plentifully. Is this ill-gotten gain or good-gotten gain? Well, it's good. It's a windfall. His ground 1 year, because of the extra rain, because of the extra warmth of the sun, because of favorable weather, good soil, all those things that coalesced together in the providence of God to bring forth a bumper crop. That's good. That's a great thing. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Even a bumper crop, even riches gotten by good means can be a curse. Watch this. And he spake a certain parable, verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now here's Jesus' commentary on the whole parable. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see that? This man's riches were not in any way a blessing to him. Rather, they proved to be a witness against him because he was not rich toward God, but laid up treasure for himself. What did he fail to do? He failed to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so he believed that those things belonged to him to do with as he disposed. So, in other words, we must lose the mentality so prevalent in the American church that riches equal blessing. Many in the church today will stand before the Lord and give account of how their riches have been a curse to them, a point of chastisement, a hindrance to their spiritual progress. And even in the church, we must guard against this tendency. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, Moses writes to the church. And he says to the church, when you are coming to the land that the Lord your God gives you, you're going to find some things there. You're going to find cities you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, olive yards you didn't plant. You'll find the animals there. You'll find a land richly furnished. You'll find hills that you can dig brass out of. You'll find all sorts of great material wonder in that land. Beware. He doesn't tell them, go forth and enjoy. He knows they're going to do that. He tells them, beware. Because even in the church, there is a tendency to take the good things that the Lord gives us and to forget the Lord that gave them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 12 through 14 says it. And let me just read to you that portion briefly. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We must always stay tender to the provision of our Lord, that everything that He gives is to be used for His service. Rather than a means to forget Him, it should be a means to remember Him. A means by which we serve Him. A means by which we give thanks to Him as we work in our callings and ply our trade until the evening, as the psalmist writes. Notice also that this tendency manifests itself in the church in many ways. We think large ministries equal a blessed ministry. We think large numbers equal a blessed ministry. But the Lord has been clear that His provision, even in the church, is not indicated generally by numbers, by wealth. And so we note the following in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12, a very interesting scripture indeed. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12, verse 11, In that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. And I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Isn't that interesting that the Lord says that there's going to be a blessed people that are afflicted and poor? But you see, it's our call, it's our purview, it's our bent in this age, in this country, at this time, to say, poor and afflicted, that can't be blessed. And yet the Lord says, poor and afflicted, that's my blessing. There it is. That's where I recognize it. Fascinating that the Lord would tell us that. And of course, we recognize that Zephaniah 3:12 is speaking of the days of Messiah, right? In James chapter 2 and verse 5, The apostle writes this, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him?" The poor of this world rich in faith. You see, sometimes the blessings of God are exactly where we don't expect to find them. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, we have both sides in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. Notice in 2:7 it says this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, to him that overcometh." Well, I guess I went too far back. Let's see. There it is, verse 9. "I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." You see that? "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." And then in Laodicea, turn over one page to chapter 3, and it says this, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You see what the Lord does there? There is a church that outwardly appears poor, but the Lord calls them rich. And then over here on the hill in Laodicea, there is a church that is well built, well situated, gold on the walls, and they are poor and blind and naked. You see, the provision of our Father is not exactly what it would seem to be to natural eyes. Our God is great in His provision toward us, even in this life, because He gives us what we need. But sometimes we end up crossways with Him and we think that blessing equals riches and riches equal blessing. Man, I'm out of time. Another whole sermon here. All right, well, let's keep it till next week. Let's turn to Luke 16:11 and let's finish out there. We'll talk to you about the provision of our Father in this context. Luke chapter 16:11. Jesus here says some amazing things, I think. He's talking about, this is the parable of the unrighteous steward who was accused of wasting his master's goods. And so he's the guy that called in his master's creditors and made a deal with them so that when he was put out of his stewardship, he may have somewhere to go, that they would receive him. And so Jesus says some very interesting things in commentary on that. He says this, he says that we need to use unrighteous mammon. He calls it unrighteous mammon. And he says, make friends by the means of unrighteous mammon, so that when you fail, you may be received into everlasting habitations. So he says, just like this steward used money to ingratiate himself to his master's creditors, so you use money in such a way to, as it were, and it's a common turn of phrase, to ingratiate yourself to the heavenly councils, if you will. In other words, the guy knew he was about to be put out. He was shrewd. He was commended for his shrewdness, for using his money commensurate with his needs. He realized that he was going to be put out, so he used money against that. We must realize that someday we're going to fail. We're going to die. And so we must use money in such a way that we really believe that there is a life after this one, and we use money commensurate with that next life and not this life. That's the point Jesus is making. Now he goes on to say something really interesting. Notice verse 11, "If therefore ye have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches?" So Jesus then turns all of our thinking on its head by saying there's such a thing as mammon, but there's such a thing as true riches. And the true riches don't have much to do with unrighteous mammon and have everything to do with how you use unrighteous mammon. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, I want to tie this all together and then we'll close. Is your Heavenly Father a faithful provider? Oh, yes. He is a faithful provider. And so when we ask Him for a fish, will He give us a stone? No. When we ask Him for an egg, will He give us a serpent? No. He's going to give good things to all of His children, right? All right, so then why do we think that God will bless us with unrighteous mammon instead of true riches? Isn't that the point that we need to come to? Don't we need to see that in the provision from our Father in heaven, that as a good and faithful and kind Father, we need to stop thinking that He's going to provide unrighteous mammon and He's going to provide for us the true riches because of His faithfulness, because of His fatherly care over us. See, that's where we need to come to. Now, we have a lot more to say and we'll get to this next week. It's an important point, though, that the Lord, is, as a good and faithful Father, only gives the best to His children. So then, notice, if ye have been faithful, in verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to your trust the true riches? And then he adds, if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? We'll have to handle that phrase next week, because that teaches us that we are but stewards of the things that the Lord gives us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.